Good morning. Welcome to Calvary, to a time of worship and reflection in the Word of God today. We pray the Lord will speak to us this morning from His Word, which is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray it will come to us with a happy reception in all of our hearts. Last week in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Adrian handled so well the first illustration Jesus made establishing the righteousness of the kingdom of God as first and foremost an inner reality in our lives, more than an external behavior. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, was illustrated at a deeper level. You shall not hate, you shall not live with anger in your heart. This week, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is illuminated at a deeper level. You shall not lust. One elevates the sanctity of life, the other the sanctity of marriage. As it turns out, violence and sexual immorality are two of the prominent scourges of our culture today. A little more than a week ago, a gunman opened fire in a public gathering, killing six people and wounding 12 in Tucson, Arizona, sending a city into confusion over such a senseless display of anger and violence. This week in our paper, a former football player at the University of Colorado was arrested and charged with sexual assault here in our fine city. Both of these events are simply one of many illustrations in our contemporary world of why the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount are so real, relevant, and necessary. I always listen to news coverage of these national tragedies with a deep sense of sadness and sometimes even despair, as pundits stumble over their pontifications to try to explain and make some sense of disasters such as happened in Arizona a week ago. They have no answers, really, because apart from an understanding of the nature of humanity and the reality of sin and redemption, there really is no good explanation. That we are all sinners is a biblical principle. That the whole world lies under the authority of the prince and the power of the air is a biblical axiom. That in the last days perilous times will come is a scriptural prophecy. Additionally, that every man's work will be manifest and judged. What a man or a woman does in life is a clear reflection of what's happening on the inside of their heart and soul and mind is also a biblical principle deeply underscored in the Sermon on the Mount. That the heart is the wellspring of the actions of our life is the biblical teaching. It was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." It is the biblical teaching that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And from the heart emerge these kinds of activities. So the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is arguing for a deeper spiritual reality on the inside, which only God can provide, which God creates, a righteousness which humans cannot manufacture, makes the Sermon on the Mount exceedingly contemporary. The Word of God is an authoritative guide for our life to shed light on God's plan for us. So we turn to it this morning in the Sermon on the Mount to better show what our experiences in our life, we turn to the Word of God as the authority for every dimension of our life. God's Word gets to the heart of each of us and to the heart of the matter. God is interested in our hearts, not just our behavior, because from the heart flows the activity of our life. How to live righteously from the heart, not a show, an inward reality. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's read that out loud together from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If the Sermon on the Mount is underscoring the necessity for a deep heart-level righteousness, not an external conformity, it is helpful to understand that it is the content of the Word of God that is able to get to us at that level. It's the Word of God that helps us understand His plan, His purpose, ourselves, our activities. If it doesn't exist in the heart, there is no God exalting righteousness. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. That's the subtitle of our series here. So let's turn together to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and turn to the second illustration that Jesus makes by comparing and contrasting the righteousness which was the righteousness of the day, you have heard it said, and the righteousness which God produces in our heart, the righteousness of the kingdom which He came to bring, I say to you. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Grave. This is a grave warning to us. Let's pray that God will meet us in this word. Our Father in heaven, I pray today that you will open our hearts to receive the word of God. And in the way that your Holy Spirit can do, I pray that He will come to us and apply the truth of your word to the confusion of our culture with which we've often been infected. And I pray that a clarity will come to our hearts about how we may live in this world in purity, in a way that will honor you. I pray that for each of our hearts, which need to be comforted, needs to be guided into your truth, that you will meet us, that we will not be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, but that we will be met with the hope and the help that your Holy Spirit can bring to us from this word. And so I pray today, our Father, that in a very unique and powerful way, you will meet us in the contrast that exists between the world in which we live and the standards that you have set for our hearts, and that you will bring us closer to yourself. That you will give us a hopefulness in the deep places of our soul and mind to trust in you for what is better. And you are able to do this in ways that my frail words would never do. And so we trust in you to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we ask or think. In the name of Christ who lives forever, amen. You know that for centuries, ethicists and philosophers have basically agreed, whether they be atheists or Christian or agnostic, that adultery is basically wrong. There are exceptions, of course, but even starting with Aristotle, he said there is no such thing as committing adultery with the right woman at the right time and in the right way, for it is simply wrong. It has been understood that the deepest way a marriage covenant can be violated would be adultery. Obviously, people still commit adultery, but it was generally assumed that it was flat out wrong. Now, say that today in our culture. Call for fidelity in one's actions, or even more deeply, call for fidelity in one's thoughts about sexuality. And you feel like a solitary voice crying in the wilderness. Today, in our entertainment industry, adultery is assumed to be normative, and unrestrained sexual desire is the dominating liberty of our culture. Entertainment glamorizes the complete lack of sexual restraint. There are movies today in theaters, or coming soon to a theater near you, one called Hall Pass, in which wives afford to their husbands a week off from their marital covenant to do whatever they wish. Another entitled No Strings Attached, which celebrates a relationship about sex without any commitment. So turn to the scriptures and say, you shall not commit adultery. And there is a massive collision between the Word of God and the world in which we live. Today, there is a $1 billion pornography industry that has provided easy access to and cultural acceptance for living a life of adultery in the heart. Some statistics before we seek to grasp the hope and help that Jesus had in mind for his kingdom citizens will be helpful, although hard. We've got to go to the dark side just for a moment to say the reality of where we are. Annual spending on pornography is about $4 billion. More than the combined revenues of pro football, pro baseball, pro basketball, and the combined revenues of ABC, NBC, and CBS. Nearly 20% of all movies rented by Americans are pornographic. Sex scenes in U.S. television doubled from 1999 to 2005. You get a drift of where our culture's going. Pornography is not only an issue for men, although 72% of porn sites are visited by men, 28% by women. It's not surprising, then, that some of these statistics and the reality of our day are having their consequences in lives and marriages in our world. Pornography itself is addictive. It can be compulsive, so severe that users lose their marriages, families, jobs. It sets unattainable standards for real-life relationships. For many, the whole area of sexuality is separated from love and spirituality and is now simply a physical act to satisfy internal desires. Satisfaction with the goodness of normal human relationships as given by God are diminished. The chronic use of pornography is associated in our world with depression and unhappiness. The 2010 General Survey found that using pornography in the past year, people were 25% more likely to be divorced and 65% more likely to report having committed adultery. One more fact. In 2010, a study of divorce lawyers revealed that over half of those in all divorce cases, involve the use of pornography by one of the parties. Quite frankly, the morals of our world, leaking into the church as they are destroying the capacity of humans for genuine, loving relationships, making this whole area of pornography and sexual lack of restraint one of the greatest social diseases of this century in our world, deforming the moral development of human beings. Why do I share these statistics with you? I hope not to offend. It is the reality of the world in which we are living. I hope to establish for you something about what Jesus said and what the Bible underscores all the way through its pages, that there is something better that God offers to our world. Elusive as it may seem, it is a life of purity that Jesus said is better for you. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to something better than the indiscriminate moral decay of our world. Jesus was not bashful about talking about sexuality. And we shouldn't be either. He couldn't have been more on target for our culture when he said, when a man looks at another woman with lust for her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. It would be better for him to gouge his eye out or to cut his hand off than to be saturated and enslaved to the sexual temptations of our body. When Jesus wants to get to the matter of the heart, this is where he begins, with the crowd of people who are gathered around him on the sermon, who are well aware of these temptations, as are all of us. So whether you're single or married or single again, know this: God is not trying to restrict, to restrain, to punish you with these words. He's trying to give to us a vision of something that is best and better. Twice he says in this paragraph, it would be better for you. It would be better for you. His emphatic point is this: that there is a righteousness which God can create on the inside of you, and it is worth your best effort to go after it, even if necessary, to suffer temporary frustration, to stay pure, to do whatever is necessary to avoid the dangers of sexual temptation outside of marriage, to escape the dangers of fantasizing lust and pornography. Now, as we begin, let's put cards on the table. There are no perfect people in this room, anywhere in this room. And if you struggle with this one, you're welcome here. This really is every man's battle, every woman's battle. And my goal is not to make us feel guilty, but to have hope. We don't want anything that would say, oh, it's impossible. We want to move from here today and say, what is the vision of God for our lives in a world in which we are surrounded by the bombardment of these temptations? What we need is something helpful and hopeful, not guilt. A vision for our sexuality that we'd say, this is from God. So from our text and beyond this morning, I would like to give you 5 principles of hope and help to help us live in the midst of a sexually charged world with a sense of reality that we don't live in the sky. We live in the world with a commitment to say, what would God want for our lives as citizens of the kingdom? You have heard it said, but I say to you, it is not merely the external behavior of committing adultery which is wrong. There is something wrong about what happens in the heart of us when we are overtaken by desires that are sexually outside of the bounds God has for our life. And so five steps that perhaps can bring us back to a place in which we say, Lord, would you examine our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. May our hearts be affirmed before you in this world of temptation. So number one, for all of us in this area of sexual temptation, some language that has come from a book called Every Man's Battle. Number one, learn to bounce your eyes. To bounce your eyes, to avert your eyes, if you will. In the Old Testament, there was someone who was bold enough to say, I am above reproach. And of him, God said, this is the most righteous man in all the world, in all the earth. Who was that? Job. Now, he wasn't without sin, but he was a righteous man who made it his earnest desire to follow the Lord. And what made Job this way? Well, Job chapter 31, verse 1 displays a commitment of his heart. And in the early chapters preceding this, we learn of him that he was generous, that he gave to the poor, that he made the widow's heart sing, that he served his family as a righteous man. He was concerned about his children. And then in Job chapter 31, verse 1, he declared, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. It was simply one of his life commitments, a behavioral modification, if you will, that said, I'm not going to put myself in places where something illicit will take my attention, come in through my eyes, and infect my heart, and perhaps ultimately affect my behavior. This commitment to avert his eyes from looking at something that might lead to lust was one of his commitments. It would be a good step for us to learn not to take the second look. It's impossible to live in our day. As I was watching a football game last night on television, it's almost impossible to watch television without being assaulted with images which are sexually charged. How do you make a commitment in our world not to look at something? It's that second look. Learn to bounce your eyes, look away, turn your head, say, I need to change the channel. I travel through the checkout line and say, those are not the images that I want to look at all over the magazines at the checkout line. What do I need to do on the computer to put controls in place? If I make a promise with my eyes, a covenant, not to look at something that might be sexually charged and alluring, it will mean I'll need to learn to bounce my eyes, move them away from whatever it is that's alluring. This is the beginning, a step of moving my eyes away from something. And it's simply wise. Let's look at what Jesus says here. It is better if your right eye makes you stumble, if it makes you fall, to tear it out. This is an interesting illustration when we're especially emphasizing that Jesus is talking about the internal reality, and yet his description of adjusting this isn't internal, it's pluck your eye out. I would suggest to you that what Jesus is doing is using hyperbole and should not be taken literally here, to literally pull your eye out, but in hyperbole to suggest that you would do whatever is necessary to avert your eyes from the source of sexual temptation. I don't think he's calling us literally to maim and mutilate our bodies, but to take sin more seriously and to understand that an undisciplined gaze that returns to the source of temptation can create serious consequences for us and for others. It is necessary to starve our eyes from the temptation. It's a means to an end, not the end. The end is a clean heart in the presence of the opposite sex. and to enjoy the company of someone else without the constant temptation, because that's better. Bouncing our eyes away from temptation is a helpful strategy toward that end. And if you're addicted to looking at what is sexually charged and tempting, then begin to learn how to starve your eyes from that sexual gratification by averting your eyes and being in covenant with perhaps others who will help you in this way, not to look lustfully at a man or a woman, but rather to see them as God sees them. How does God see them? Created in the image of God, His prize, His possession, His creation. Avert eyes. Heavy stuff and hard to do in this culture in which it's everywhere. But it was the covenant of a righteous man to avert his eyes. It's a worthy one for us. I think it's what Jesus had in his mind when he said, gouge it out. Do all that you can to avert your eyes. Number two. A helpful step is to develop trusted relationships, trusted friendships, with whom you may be in relationship to say, I need help averting these temptations in my life. One of my favorite verses in the scriptures is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, which says, flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22 is a helpful verse to underscore the necessity of moving away from sexual temptation and moving toward something else. Moving toward righteousness, faith, love. One great pastor over the centuries has called this dynamic the expulsive power of a new affection. When a person becomes so enmeshed in pursuing something sinful, it is almost impossible to leave that behind without cultivating a new affection for something else. So it is not surprising that Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Because if you attempt to leave this sinful behavior or affection without cultivating a new affection, you are much more likely to return to your old affection because you're not willingly, purposely pursuing the expulsive power of a new affection. And then that verse says, do it with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, because some temptations that we face are so powerful, it's very difficult to get victory without the assistance of someone walking next to you saying you can do this. A sense of accountability, of friendship, of praying together, trusted Christian friendships with whom you confide and who walk with us in the battle, who care for us, mature enough to handle our confession that we're struggling in this area of temptation. Someone who knows us and loves us, is committed to us. Are you that for someone else? These temptations are so strong that apart from trusted Christian partnerships, we will be isolated. And isolation is one of the settings in which we succumb more easily to these temptations of our heart and of our minds and of our lust. Is that right? So trusted friendships. Number three. Work hard to memorize the scriptures. If the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to get to the very deep resources of our soul, then we must put it into our soul that with the scriptures we may fight against all of the temptations of our flesh. All scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work. We often think about that as for something that we want the pastor to know, that he would know the scriptures, that he could teach, correct, rebuke, and train. And I think of that, that I want the word in my life that as I stand before you, I can correct and rebuke and I can train you in righteousness from the scriptures. But if I don't let the scripture correct and train me in righteousness, I don't have much to say to you. In the same way, all of us listen to the word of God and it can have that effect in us. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can he? By keeping it according to the word of God, it says. So, what's an area of spiritual weakness? Where in your heart is there a bit of darkness that needs to be illuminated by the truth of God's word? Well, commit it to memory. Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against God. It's hard for me to preach this sometimes because you know this. But the litmus test would be, quote me 10 verses of scripture. Could you do it? Do you have in your reservoir of spiritual strength the word of God deeply rooted in there so that as you face this sexually alluring temptation, you could call upon, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look lustfully on a woman. I say to you that the man who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I mean, do you have within your recall the scriptures with which you can fight the good fight of faith? Number four, cultivate thankfulness in your heart for your spouse. I say this to you, that cultivating thankfulness for one thing or for your spouse has incredible power in helping us resist a competing affection. We typically feel most tempted by lust, or tempted to enter into emotional relationship or emotional affair when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, when we're lonely, when we feel like we're not getting our due, we feel self-pity, that we allow our eyes and then our hearts to fixate on another. My encouragement is to remind you to give thanks for what you have, for the wonderful person that God has given to you. And aside, if that isn't the case, if you're single, and you're unable to have that gratitude, I would say to you, cultivate thankfulness that you are single, and in your singleness, you have an increased capacity for service to God. And 1 Corinthians 7 will help you here as you study that, to know that you have particular advantages that those of us who are married do not have. You may not be able to see those advantages if you're lonely and longing to be married, but the scriptures say that in your capacity as a single person, you have elevated means and capacity to serve the living God. Gratitude can take the edge off of longings for things that are illicit. Cultivate gratitude. It is a mark of a life under the rule of the King that He has given us so much. Just learn to cultivate gratitude. And lastly, because we're hurrying, receive forgiveness. I said I want this really to be hopeful because we are in a room of people who are all tempted. And I want you to hear me say clearly that we are tempted and we have a Savior who also was tempted sexually but did not sin. We affirm that we have a Savior who was exposed to temptations in every way, but He withstood them and did not fall to temptation. It is not surprising that we would be exposed to sexual temptation, but we seek to develop the resolve to say we will not fall. And if we fall, we know that we have a Savior who is forgiving and merciful and gracious and will meet us in our failure when we repent of our sins and acknowledge our brokenness and admit our imperfections and our rebellion at times and meet us there with enough grace to cover us with our failures. Knowing that we are covered by the cross of Christ and His mercy that meets us in all of our failures will help us get back up and continue the fight against our sinful tendencies. Grace does not enable sin. It meets us in our sin and allows us to move on in the mercy of Christ, where we hear Him say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Acknowledge the pervasive presence of these temptations. We can gain victory. Two psalms for you to examine this week and have in your mind the forgiveness of Christ. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Both of whom recite David's celebration of the forgiveness of God. Now let me close this service this morning by underscoring something that I want for our church very deeply. I want to acknowledge the reality that sexual temptation and failure is a part of the lives of many of us in this room, but the grace of God has met us and transformed us, or is in the process of changing us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says clearly, "Not to be deceived, knowing that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus is preaching about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, "Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There's an acknowledgement that the church is comprised of people who used to be, who once were. And I want us to be able to say, that's what we were. And now we're in the process of being made new. We are forgiven. And we're on a journey. And sometimes we stumble. But that is no longer the description of who we are because of Christ. And we acknowledge a couple things. That the power of God is able to cleanse you from your sin. And wash you. And make you new so that your view of yourself is not, "I am an adulterous person. But I used to be an adulterer and now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I've been cleansed by His grace and His mercy." And all of us would say, except for the grace of God, that's what we are. We are not that now because of the grace of God, and that's the only thing that separates us. And we also say of ourselves that this congregation is comprised of people who used to be and now are on a journey of following after Christ. I got an email this week that I wanted to share with you. It's an email that I get these kind of emails periodically and have to respond to them. The email went something like this. "Hi." That's easy. "As a father of a gay son, it has been a hard experience with our last church. Currently, we are looking for a new church and a safe community for our son. What is your church's homosexual view and policy? Thanks and God be with you." "Dear friend," my reply, "thanks for your inquiry about Calvary Bible Church. I would be happy to speak with you personally about our church and your question if that would be helpful for you. Briefly, we understand that all people need the grace of God's forgiveness, which He generously gives to those who trust in Him by faith. God's most gracious gift to us is His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and lives to be our Lord and Savior. We're a community of people who endeavor to follow Christ in our lives and live under the authority of the Word of God, the Bible. There are no perfect people here. Only people who attempt to follow the Lord, however imperfectly, you and your son would be welcome here to join us in the journey of following the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to your specific question, we have no policy about homosexuality. We try not to write too many of our own policies. The ultimate authority and guide for all of our lives is the Word of God. That said, we do believe that the Bible teaches that homosexual activity, and for that matter, all sexual activity beyond marriage, is sinful and outside of the will of God for our lives. Yet the Lord is gracious, He is forgiving, and He calls us to follow Him in obedience and holiness. You might be surprised to know that our church is full of people who have failed in their lives sexually, but they have found forgiveness and grace and the promise of a new beginning with Jesus Christ. I hope this is some help for you and for your son as you consider your next church home. I'll be praying for you in this important decision. And if you'd like to talk further, please don't hesitate to call me. I say that to you too. No perfect people, but grace to meet us in our failure, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of a new beginning with Christ, the promise of a cleansing, not just in external habitual behavior modification, but a cleansing in the deepest resources of your heart, in which you say, I'm right with the King. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you'll meet us here today, right where we are, in our need to connect with you. For some, our need to turn away from behaviors and patterns of thinking that have been dominated by temptation, things that have taken us adrift from our walk with you. And I pray that the something better of an intimacy with Christ and the promise of full forgiveness and cleansing and washing would lead us away from every temptation to repentance and confession and newness of life that can be found in Jesus. We ask that you'll do this in our hearts, that with a resolute commitment and the expectation of joy and renewed relationship with God, we would leave our sin behind and turn to you. God, we would do whatever is necessary. Lord, for those who have a sense of failure, I pray that the hopefulness of your cleansing and forgiveness and grace would meet us where we are today to lead us to a new place. We would stand on Christ and say, Christ is our forgiving Savior. Christ is our Lord who makes things new. Lord, I pray that you'll meet every person who needs your special grace today. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.
Thank you, Tom.